If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, we're going to be concentrating in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. So while we'll look at some things at 30,000 feet, something we talk about in our preaching class on Monday nights, sometimes we get down there and we look at it from 30,000 millimeters. Get down real close to the ground as well as real high above. And so we're going to be kind of dissecting a little bit this verse 12 in Luke chapter 2. But to kind of give you a little bit of the broad 30,000 feet perspective, when Luke writes his account, you find this only in Luke. We'll find it in Matthew. Matthew has the other account. We saw a little bit of that in our time of devotion. Mark just jumps in and starts with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And then John starts out with him, the beginning was the Word. And so we're going back even further into eternity. But in Luke's account, and especially in chapter 2, and you've got 52 verses in Luke chapter 2. And when you ask that question that we ask in our teaching time, why does the writer put this chapter in here? Take Luke 2 out and go from 1 to 3, and what are you missing here? Well, I'm missing a couple of things here about this, the beginnings of Jesus Christ, his birth, and then his growing up into his youth, as we see in the latter part of chapter 2. But the key in the chapter that tells us kind of how the Luke wants us to go is we find it in verse 19, and we also find it in verse 51. And you find this little phrase repeated. When you find phrases repeated in the Bible, that's probably an indication of what the writer wants you to hang on, because he's repeating it, okay? Not like words like and or the or whatever. Obviously, you got to have those. But he's talking about phrases. And you see in verse 19, he says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so this first clip of verses 1 through 20 is a section dealing with the birth of Christ. And it concludes with Mary having this experience about treasuring up all these things, pondering them in her heart. We're going to look at it in a little bit of detail. What in the world is she pondering? And she's treasuring her heart. And then when you get to verse 51, at the end of this time where Jesus is basically 12 years old, and the caravan's left from the time of the Passover feast, and they can't find Jesus and have to go back, and Jesus and Mary have this interchange, and what Jesus says to Mary, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and it says he went on down with them to Nazareth, and it says, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Another emphasis, once again, to Christ in this great, great testimony that's all around Mary, but it dovetails on Mary. I think it comes from in chapter 1, if you remember when Mary visits Elizabeth and these things that, you know, Elizabeth says and Mary says and her Benedictus and things of this sort. And then we see this historical narrative unfold in this sort of twofold kind of way, the birth of Christ in verses 1 through 20, and then basically when he got circumcised at the temple, and the testimonies of Simeon and Anna from the tribe of Asher, and then the testimony from Jesus himself to Mary when he's sort of lost among the caravan. See, the writer, I'm giving you the 30,000 foot spot here. If you were to read through this chapter, you'd hit these things. You'd hear what Simeon says about Jesus when he comes to be circumcised. You see what Anna says, she was 84 years old, and she's living in the temple, and she's doing all these things, and she's testifying to who Jesus is. And then you see what Jesus says, and then the bottom line is that here's Mary with her experience and her response to all this, treasuring these things up in her heart. And this is what we want to do this morning, treasure these things up in our hearts, kind of like Mary. This is the theme, sort of the movement in Luke 2. So in verse 1, let's read our section, and we're going to sort of hone in on verse 12, because there's something I want us to see in verse 12 in specific. It says in verse 1, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Galilee's in the northern part of Israel, okay? From the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. David was born in Bethlehem. And it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah is going to come from this little bitty town that nobody even knows. It's probably a suburb of Port Allen. Okay? And so it's kind of like that kind of size. And it says it's going to come from Bethlehem. And you see this in Matthew's account. When the wise men come over and, trying to figure out where this star is leading them, And Herod and the scholars say, oh, it's going to be in Bethlehem. They know what the prophecy says. Now notice what Matthew's emphasizing. You get to Matthew chapter 2 and all this. He's emphasizing the royalty of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. You've got three kings from the east going to come, and they're going to worship this baby, throwing entire Jerusalem and everything into, you know, tumult. Herod, you know, stealing, you know, infringed the palm of his throne and things of this sort. But nevertheless, Matthew is emphasizing the Jewishness and the royalty of Jesus Christ. You can't miss it. When you get to Luke, though, Luke's not emphasizing that. We don't have anything about the three kings in Luke. But we got some things about shepherds. Shepherds. Now, that's a little bit of a gap between kings. You got kings on one hand, all this authority and pomp and royalty, and then you got shepherds. Smelly, sheep herders, hanging out with the sheep, got to put them on shoulders and things like this. Not the kind of guy you kind of want to hang around. It's like, come on in, yeah, we're going to hang around and watch a movie. It's like, take a shower and then come back in and take another one, and then we'll come and, you know, maybe do something like that. So in Luke chapter 2 here, right off the bat here, Luke's emphasis is going to be different than Matthew's. So if we got King of Kings over here, we got servant of servants over here. And you're going to see this. And so he says, everyone had to go to his own city. And so he had to go, Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because he was a house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. There's a lot of things about registering in the census here. Typically, this was done among men and men only. So if you went to register, you bring your wife with you, or you didn't have to bring your wife with you. You registered, and you registered, basically, you represented the family. But then in this census, there was a time where they also wanted the women to be registered too. Because remember, when you did a census back then, you measured the people for one of two reasons. Either to tax them or to bring them up for military duty. Okay? And so this is for the taxation purposes here. So they get money, revenue. And notice how God, like it says in the book of Proverbs, he controls the hearts of the kings and turns them like channels of water to do whatever. And he gets this king over here, Caesar Augustus, probably the greatest Caesar the Roman Empire ever had. And the things he did to unify the Pax Romana, the Roman peace throughout the empire. Here, the Prince of Peace is going to be born. But he moves his heart to do this to get a family in the northern part of Israel to journey down. And she gives birth in Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to use you, O Emperor, O Caesar, to issue a decree. Because I got plans that I'm going to see fulfilled. Not your will. My will is going to be done. And you're going to do it. And you're going to think it's your will. Which, yeah, it is, but at the same time, it's being overridden by the will of wills, which is, once again, that very same baby that's about to be born in Bethlehem. And so the way to get the couple down from Nazareth down to Bethlehem is I need them to come back to their original city. And what better way to do it than to use these, you know, cultural elites out here who think they own and run everything to do my bidding and to do my will and to fulfill my prophecy. And this is what God does. And it says in verse 6, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Kind of a little bit of the lay of the land here. Now, whether it was a stable, a barn, a cave, there's all these different visions of this kind of, you know, habitat for Mary and Joseph. Many times when you would do these things, these censuses, or when you go to the Passover, you would go by caravan. You see this at the end of Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is 12 years old. There's a caravan. There's a bunch of people. You go in with a bunch of people. It's safer, for one. You're not going by yourself. Number two, you can kind of split costs and things of this sort. It just makes it a little bit more economical to do these things. Now, it doesn't say Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem in a caravan. They went by themselves. Why is that? Maybe something what Tom said early this morning. Did she have a falling out with her family? Pregnant. Great. I mean, you're supposed to be married first, Mary. What's the deal here? Oh, angels. Okay, we're supposed to believe this. I mean, I don't know. Maybe she had a falling out with the family. Maybe they, you know, weren't going to support her on all these things. Maybe Joseph tried to help out, and they wouldn't believe him, too. Joseph, yeah, it's 9 years they come. Really, bro? You didn't believe that? Oh, it's all of a sudden, you can see maybe. What's a little rift between what's the guy's name in the genealogy, Eli, which is grandpa to Jesus. This is the dad of Joseph. Maybe he wouldn't buy in it.
Don't know. Don't know all those instances. We don't know. I'm not trying to put them in a bad light.
But they're sojourning 70 to 80 miles. And it shows Mary, you know, she's on a little donkey. There's nowhere here that she's on a donkey. That's what we put into the picture, letting you know. Now, maybe there was. Maybe there was an actual cart she rode on. I have no clue. But it's not germane to the account. We just know that they had to travel that far, and she's pregnant. And they're not very rich, because we see a little bit later on when they go to, on the eighth day, to have him circumcised, there's three gradations of sacrifices you bring for your child on the eighth day if he's a boy to be circumcised. You don't get him circumcised, he's under the wrath of God. He's to be cut off from the people, because he's supposed to have the sign of the covenant in his body. And you do this on the eighth day. Now, if you're wealthy, you bring high-end animals. Middle class, you bring a sheep or a goat. You're low-end, you bring two turtle doves. Or something to this effect. And so here they are. We kind of know their financial condition by what they bring a little bit later on when they go to the temple. But in this situation here, we don't have a lot of wealthy people here sojourning and looking for a Bucky's on the Interstate 20 going to Bethlehem. They can stop in and have all these things, all these little perks. They don't have that. And so when they get there, probably because there's other people trying to get to Bethlehem because this is where they were born, whether it was overcrowding, whatever it might be, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you got myths about the innkeeper being an evil man. He wouldn't bring them in. It doesn't say that. Could have been. Don't know. But many times when you had these caravans, kind of like a KOA campground or whatever, where people would kind of congregate to, they also had provisions there on the side for animals. So it could have been something like that. It might not have been way out over here, this little bitty stable, way out there in the middle of nowhere, where all of a sudden Mary and Joseph were in there and she has, you know, baby Jesus. It might not have been. It might have been a little bit more public oriented in the sense it had more access to people going and coming. And yet there had animals up somewhere during the night. And so they had these accommodations for animals as well as for, just for humans. Don't know. Just kind of giving you all the things that goes on back there during traveling times. In the first century. But he says there was no room for them in the inn. And verse 8 says, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, watching over a flock by night basically means they're in the sheep pen. You see that in John 10, where he talks about, Jesus talks about, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep. And he talks about going into the sheep pen. The sheep pens were enclosed areas where you would bring sheep at night to keep them from predators, wolves, things of this sort. And so the shepherds, when they say watching over their flock by night, is probably not in the open field watching over sheep. Now, it could have been. They didn't have a sheep pen close by. But it just meant they would have to watch over their flock pretty closely at night. But if there was a sheep pen, makes a little bit more sense that you only probably needed a couple of shepherds there to watch the entire herds of everybody, and the shepherds could get up and go to Bethlehem a little later on and find Jesus. Because you just can't leave sheep to go find Jesus. You wouldn't do that. I mean, dereliction of duty, basically, as a shepherd, just to leave your sheep out in the open field and then go and do something else in town. You can't do that. But if they're in an enclosed pen, then you probably leave a few people back or whatever as shepherds to watch over them. And then the rest can go and do what they, you know, need to do. Kind of give me a little probably logic to how this kind of works out. And he says, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. You think? Boy, for sure. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Here's this angel
They're at night, they're out there, whether they're with the flocks, by the sheep pen, by themselves, whatever it might be. But the angel appears and goes to these shepherds and tells them about this great thing that's happened over here, probably 2 miles from where they're at. Because between Bethlehem and Jerusalem is about 6 miles. So between 2 miles is this whole area of sheep. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, we went through Matthew 22. These were Passover sheep. These were sheep usually used and raised and bred for temple service work, for sacrifices in the temple, which gives rationale on why the angel appears to them. Shepherds, not just any shepherds, not just shepherds because they're a lowly class of people with a low, you know, kind of work or whatever. No, because basically telling them, guys, you're going to be out of a job. The Lamb of God is a few miles over here, right down the road. So I know what you guys do, and it's a worthy work, but the shadow is going to be replaced by the substance. And the angel appears to them and speaks. And then afterwards, you have this great cacophony and sound and of all these. Myriads of myriads means millions. Millions. You get to see the entire curtain gets pulled back from the opera singer standing by himself on the stage singing. And the curtain pulls back and you see thousands of this chorus singing and things of this sort. To the shepherds, of all people, shepherds. But you understand why it's the shepherds, and you understand why it's because of their duty, and you see what they do, and what they do in their job to raise those sheep up for the temple. And that's why we saw in Matthew 22 a few weeks ago when Jesus comes in on the last week, the Passion Week, he comes through the sheep gate, because that's where they would round up all the sheep from Bethlehem, and they would run them through the sheep gate to be inspected by the priest and to be doled out to families who need a sheep for the Passover to keep the Passover. And here comes the sheep of sheeps through the sheep gate. So that's why they get directed with this angelic word from God. And so notice what takes place. Of course, they're frightened. And he says, I'm here to bring you great news, good news of a great joy. And this is what the gospel is, good news, right? It's the gospel. We're presenting good news to people. Joy to the world. You know, come all you faithful, all these songs that we sing. It's about good news. I mean, we don't have anything going on until Christ arrives on the scene. And notice what the angel says. He says, for today in the city of David means Bethlehem. He doesn't say Bethlehem, he says city of David, because that's the only city of David. There has been born for you, targeting you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus Christ was born for this purpose. I came into this world, he says, to save sinners. Born for you, not the angels, not the demons. A Savior, notice a 3-4 title, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, this is what he's going to do. We saw that in Matthew 1. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. The Messiah, who is Christ, the Lord. This word Lord, the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament for Yahweh, the four consonants, means that. God, Messiah, Savior. Now think about this. This angel is telling these shepherds, this dense piece of theology that you see through the life of Christ with his disciples, people couldn't comprehend that. Who do men say that I am in Matthew 16? Some say this, some say that. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? The Father told you to say that. The Father gave you that. Pharisees couldn't understand it. Even his disciples toward the end, he once again bringing these things to bear. So the angel isn't spoon feeding these shepherds. Telling them specifically up front, a Savior, Christ, the Messiah. That's what's been born in Bethlehem. And now he's directing them. Now he talks to them in verse 12 and says what? And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Manger is the Christmas word for feeding trough. You'll find a baby lying in a feeding trough, a dog bowl,
Now, that's a sign. Because, you know, it wouldn't be much of a sign if it says, and you'll find a baby wrapped up in baby clothes. Well, we've got a lot of babies wrapped up in baby clothes in Bethlehem and in surrounding environments. But how many babies you going to find wrapped up in baby clothes lying in mangers, lying in feeding troughs? You ain't going to find any. Maybe, what, the one here. This is a sign for you. And it's interesting when he says, the angel says this, you will find, and implies what? They're going to go searching. Because that's what you do when you get news like this. That's what they say. After all this huge chorus of angels, and they had gone away, verse 15, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go, see, straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. That's interesting. They don't stop and say, where are we going to find this baby? Baby lying in a manger. Where in the world? I mean, we don't have some garment, you know, attached to our staffs can tell us this. Angel didn't tell us where this baby is. You'll find this is what it is. You know, it's interesting. This usually kind of works off. There's a lot of the same patterns of how we find Christ. You will find him if you diligently search for her with all your heart. How you find wisdom in the book of Proverbs. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And for lost sinners, God puts you on a scent for the Savior. I've got to find him. You get this revelation from an angel? This is what's taking place in Bethlehem? Notice he didn't say, hey, God the judge is going to be condemning sinners to hell. Well, that's going to be true too. Simeon's going to talk to Mary about the rise and fall of many in Israel and how his ministry is going to be a sword in her heart. Oh, yeah, there'll be a lot of pain and suffering, but not now. Here, the good news is there's something that's great that has taken place just right around the corner. It's right underneath your nose. But we're not bringing them to you. You're going to have to find them. He didn't say go out there, we're going to play hide the ball. But the text says you will find a baby. There's a promise there. Not that you will search and maybe you'll find. No, you'll find a baby. And so what happens is, and in haste, they found their way to Mary and Joseph, verse 16, and the baby as he lay in the manger. That's interesting what the angel says about what you're going to find. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes. Now, it's not just clothes. Back then, they had strips of linen that they would kind of like, those things that all wrap the baby in, the kind of keep them snuggled up and everything. They wouldn't move. It was meant to do that, keep the warmth there for the body, for the baby. And keep them from moving and to be maybe hurt themselves. So that wasn't really the kicker. The kicker was that you'll find him in a manger. You'll find him in a feeding trough. And so when they go and they see these things, it's interesting. All the things that could have happened when they came upon Mary and Joseph. They could have come upon Mary and Joseph, and Mary could have been holding baby Jesus. Next, go to the next one. We're looking for a baby in a manger. That's not a baby in a manger. That's a baby in the arms of his mother. Next, didn't happen. Didn't say you'll find a baby that's lying on the ground. That didn't happen. You keep a baby off the ground's cold, things of this sort. And the only thing they had was this feeding trough. This is where you're going to find. You're going to find, this is the sign the baby's going to be in the manger. Now, when you talk about the three kings, you don't find them going to this place in Matthew 2. They're a house by that time. This is taking place. They've already been circumcised. Jesus has been circumcised, and they're probably in a rental place then. Now they got room in an inn or something in there when the kings come. Because then there's a star the kings are following. Probably the same group of angels coming together and is seen as a star. Because you don't have a star that appears over a baby. That's a star in the sky like a planet. But it looks like that, and it moves. And maybe it's something they see, the kings see, and nobody else sees. Don't know. We saw a star in the east. And we've come. Nobody else has seen it. So maybe it's supernatural. Don't know all the ins and outs about that, but they've come as kings. And we see something different. It's not the same episode here. Of course, in our thinking, we think all this is taking place in a stable with baby Jesus in a manger and all these, you know, kings and things are coming. When you read the account in Matthew 2, they're in a house. But in this account, at the very beginning, and think about this, when Jesus is born, especially in Luke's account, there's no fireworks. There's nothing going on. It's very, very vanilla, plain. He was born just like anybody, any other baby that was born. It's after his birth that these things take place. So there's Joseph, has to be with Mary, delivering his son with Mary, and this is what they have to do. Now, I don't know what kind of privacy they had. I don't know all the ins and outs with that, resources that they had to be able to help Mary. But what you find here, especially in Luke's account, is that they weren't given any perks. They weren't given any breaks because this is the Son of God coming into the world. In fact, if anything, it's almost as if you could see Joseph maybe, Lord, this is the promised God. This is Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, can you throw us a bone? Can you make it easier? No. You're going to have to sojourn 75 miles, you and Mary, and not with other people to make it easier. She's with child. And you're going to go there by yourself. You're going to have to deliver with just you and Joseph. I mean, why would you think, well, surely God would want to soften the load. He learns obedience through the things which he suffered in Hebrews chapter 5. So when you look to Christ, you can never say, well, yeah, I guess so. I mean, look at him. He got a break because he's the Son of God. Oh, no, you're not going to use that devil's excuse that he used against Job. And say, of course he serves you. Look, I mean, you've given him everything under the sun. Who wouldn't serve you? Every other day he's winning the lottery. Yeah, he'll serve that God. Oh, no, he can be that way for the Son of God either in coming flesh. And so as he sojourns down, you see what happens here. This will be a sign for you. Lying in a manger, a feeding trough. Now, what I want to do is kind of dig a little into this idea of the feeding trough. Why that for the sign? Why not a different sign? I don't know. He'll be doing this, or he'll be crying in Mary's arm, or just ask around. They'll tell you who they are. And they'll tell you this will be a sign that you'll find a baby, you know, wrapped in these cloths, and the parents will be from Nazareth. You've got to ask, and when you find that, that's going to be the baby. No, it's the baby in a manger, baby in a feeding trough. And the reason why it's in a feeding trough is two things you want to take away from this. Number one, and here's that Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself, becoming of no account. What does a feeding trough represent? I bet you tomorrow when you feed your family Christmas dinner, none of you are going to feed them from a dog bowl. None of them are going to get fed from a feeding trough. We'll break out the fine china. That's not how the Son of God came into the world. God didn't serve up the Son of God with fine china, with all the trimmings. I looked up on Google, just trying to study about mangers. Of course, you get all these things about feeding troughs and things of the sort. So I went to the word crib. Oh, we got all kinds of stuff on cribs. The most expensive crib in the world is a crib that's worth $16.4 million. Made out of 24 karat gold, and it does this and bumper pads, and I mean, practically drives itself kind of thing. Jesus didn't come in that. It doesn't do that. It doesn't even have a crib. What does he say in Luke 19? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And here he is. We've got to put him in a feeding trough. That manger represents the lowly of the low. Feeding troughs. Now, you've got a lot of things you feed your family with at home, but you don't feed them from that. We feed our dog from a feeding trough. But we need it. It's useful. It helps the animals. Jesus comes in that. So when the world beholds this, the greatest birth ever to take place, God makes sure you see him in the most lowly of environments that he comes to the world. He's going to be servant of servants. He comes in a feeding trough. But here's the second thing. It's a feeding trough. John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He comes to feed. What do you put in feeding troughs? Feed. Hay. It feeds animals. And here he comes in a manger doing what? He's coming to feed the world eternal life. In John 6, real quick, if you want to turn there, when Jesus is talking to the disciples and to the Pharisees and those who are following him, and they want this, they follow him because he fed them with the loaves and the fishes and things of this sort. So they get into this big discussion about manna and how Jesus takes that as a cue to talk about, but I'm going to give you real food, food that's for eternal life. You find that old phrase in verse 48 where he says, I am the bread of life. Well, they're tracking with maybe the metaphor of what he's trying to say there, especially in verse 37 when they can't quite understand. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And the one who comes to me, obviously, I'm going to feed them the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. They're coming to me to be fed. Now think about that. Talk about humbling. God says to you, you want food? You want eternal life? You have to come to a feeding trough. Now, if you think that's below your standards of dignity, you're not going to be saved. Think of those three kings coming to, and they're laying their gifts down before this baby. I mean, just the sight of that with a baby, it's like, wait, there's a little disconnect here. I mean, what? This is a baby here. And the humility involved in that. Matthew's pointing that out here, but in Luke, what Luke's pointing out isn't that. Is that here's these shepherds, they're coming, they're looking for a child that represents bread to the entire world. Here's the sign. Yeah, you can find him in the manger. So in one sense, a sign from God directs you. Tells you this is the way to go, or this is good, or this is bad. This is a warning, this is a threat. This is a blessing, it's a sign. Tongues are for a sign to the Jews, it says in 1 Corinthians 14. This will be a sign to you, Hezekiah, when the shadow does this on the stairs. It directs, it confirms things of this sort. So it's a sign that the angel gives to the shepherds. It's expected to be followed and followed up on. And when you see that sign, it's a confirmation. That baby has all the theology that the angel said is attached to it. Savior, Christ, Lord. That's that baby. And it's in a manger. Make the connection. So not only does the sign serve a useful purpose, it serves a metaphorical purpose. Who Christ is. This is King of Kings. And look how lowly he comes into the world. But he comes and he feeds. And if you go to God and you want to be fed, don't expect an angel to feed you. Don't expect Moses to feed you. Don't expect some highfalutin whatever to feed you. You're going to have to go to the feeding trough and find the Son of God. He's come in and he's made lower, like a bondservant, it says in Philippians 2, and he feeds the world. You see this in John 6. They can't quite comprehend all this. And so Jesus, I mean, he's really laboring. You see this in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to the feeding trough. I'm putting in that little parenthesis there because he's talking about the bread of life. Probably the manna aspect here. Because that's the context here. But Jesus... Instead of trying to make it more simple for them so that they can understand, he tightens the screws to make the food specifically designed for those of his people that are his elect. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men who he has called, it says in that choir. It says in Luke chapter 2. How does Jesus turn up the heat on his rhetoric here? He says, let me talk about food a little bit more. You got to eat my body and drink my blood. Saying that to a Jew who understands the book of Leviticus, drinking blood. I mean, you don't eat meat with blood in it. Remember the whole book of Acts with the whole thing that they talked about in the Council of Antioch. You don't eat meat with blood in it. And this guy's telling us we can't be saved unless we drink his blood. Drink it and eat his body. Who does that? I mean, I was kind of hanging with him a little bit on the manna thing and the bread of life, but now I'm going to eat up to... You know, the game to eating body and drinking blood. I mean, that's why it says toward the end where it says, and many of his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Does this cause you to stumble? What happens when I just open up the heavens and you saw me ascending and descending with angels and me going up and down from heaven? Would that maybe help you? See, you're making a point here. You're going to have to accept my words and who I am and who I say I am. And all of this is in the chapter of John 6 about feeding people. You want to come to Jesus' table, you're going to have to bend the knee. That's where feeding troughs are found. They're not found on tables. They're found on the ground. And they're found for the lowliest of the low. Animals. That's where they're going to be found. And if you're too high-minded in your theology that you can't see the Son in all of his glory to be able to take on and eat from him to see that, wow, when he says it's his body and his blood, I'm going to have to put and marginalize all the rituals and shadows of the old covenant that tells me to do this and not do this and can't eat this and can't drink that and can't do all these things here to have the substance.
Exactly right.
It's not going to be both and, it's going to be either or. Either you're going to take this or you're going to have me. A manger says that. That's why in that at verse 12 where he says this will be a sign, a baby will be in a manger. And that's why when Jesus says to his disciples, well, you're going to hang out, you're going to, you're still following? You have words of eternal life. You have real bread. You have real life-giving food. You want to call yourself in the sense of eating my body and drinking my blood? Fine, I'm with you. Whatever, because you're the bread from heaven. You're the real deal, the real food from heaven that gives life. That's the people that are going to profit for this. Functions as a directional sign. You'll see a baby in a manger. But you got to see more than just a baby in a manger. You have to understand that baby's in a manger. It's in a feeding capacity and it's meant to feed the world. Have you been fed? Has he fed you? That's why you got people in religious circles. They always want to make Jesus better than the manger. In other words, no, he can't put him in a manger. I mean, he needs more respect in that. Well, of course, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he presents himself in this kind of way so that when you come to Christ, you can't add any trinkets and bells and whistles and smokes and things of this sort around to make him better because of that. You don't need that. You come to that kind of Christ, you're not being fed by Christ. He humbles himself. So in Matthew, he's the King of Kings. In Luke, he's the servant of servants. And that's why you see later on in the chapter where Simeon has his statement about who he is and Anna has a statement about who he is and then who he even says himself at the latter part of the chapter. But in this little section here, Mary treasuring all these things up. And notice they come in there and they see this. And then notice how they make known the statement, I wish they had been told about this child. These weren't street preachers. These were sheep preachers. And here they were, the first on the time. And they came in there and they told them what they were told. And it's interesting when it says in verse 18, and all who heard it, what? All. I thought it was just Mary and Joseph there. I don't know. Maybe by this time, if it was more of a public venue kind of thing, not public, but privacy, but yet it was more than, you know, as a capacity to interact. Maybe by that time, oh, there was a baby born. Oh, let's go see the baby. And there are the people there. They don't know what they're there for. Like all these shepherds come in and says, look, we got to tell you something here. We got told by angels 2 miles away, there's a baby here, be born in a manger. And look, there he is. And all the people around, maybe who are part of the census taking and just came down, are hearing this. Here are those sheep preachers preaching what the angels had said to them out in the open field. And what happens? Mary hears all these things, wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Not just one guy, shepherds. So this was a group revelation to these people. And Mary treasuring up all these things in her heart. Around, I'm sure, more than just Mary and Joseph. When you have that word all there in verse 18. Because it can't be the rest of the shepherds there who were wondering about it. They already know about it. They're the ones proclaiming what the angel has said to them. So it's probably a little bit more of a public venue here. Public, more people here around. Here's a baby being born. How many times do you get a baby being born? Something like this. And here they are outside of the elements. In this, you know, stall or whatever, and you got these shepherds coming in and freaking everybody out. Coming in and saying, let me tell you something, we're here to see that baby there. Remember saying, what? See a baby here? I mean, and then they tell them the story about it. And everybody's wondering about these things. Mary does what? Treasures up all these things. She makes a memory, puts it in the scrapbook of her mind. She's going to need it later on. And then later on, we see there's other things that's going to take place in the life of Jesus in his youth that's going to cause Mary to treasure those things. But the point you need to take away from this message is that it's the manger. Why that sign? It's because that's his ministry. He feeds. But then that's who he is. He's servant of servant. A manger. I mean, a feeding trough. We have one of those things called, you put in your foyer curio cabinets. In the curio cabinet, it's got the little lines, got the little crystals and little things, the mementos. My mom had one of those. We got my mom's when she passed away. And we got all these little special, you know, things in there. I can tell you the dog dish isn't in there. It never made the curio.
Yeah.
Because it's not meant to. It feeds lowly animals. But that's what God uses to say, this is my son, and this is who he is. He is. I have made him lower than the angels. I made him man. Then when he comes into humanity, he comes lowly. He comes like the manger. And like a manger that feeds the bread of life, he feeds his people. Is he fed you? Is that the Christmas story? Is that us, the baby born, the King of Kings born, Matthew's angle, but it's also Luke's angle where he says, I've come to feed you. I've come to wash your feet. I've come to take away your sins. I've come to make you my adopted son. Now, I don't want you doing anything. It's kind of like when you have the Christmas dinner, say, well, what can we bring, Mom? Just bring yourself. Oh, come on. No, just bring yourself. We'll do it all. And when you get here, we're going to feed you. Now, after a while, you're kind of like, this is pampering to the nth degree, but it's not pampering. God's not pampering sinners. He's saving sinners. Sinners can't save themselves. Remember, we're part of a morgue. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The more you begin to understand that, you begin to realize, gosh, he is the bread of life. Not only the bread of life, he has to feed me. He has to be able to give me these things that I need. That's the manger. That's the Christ child. This is who we remember during this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your son. We thank you, Father, for this window dressing, this display of how he came into the world. He didn't come riding on a chariot. Didn't come in some golden crib. He didn't come with a lot of angels bringing him down and surrounding the world and blowing trumpets for everybody to see. You didn't even bring him to the higher-ups in Jerusalem. Into a quiet night in Bethlehem, making the announcements to shepherds to go see a baby in a feeding trough. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that you have caused us to be fed by the food from that divine manger, Jesus Christ. Feed us even today. Give us that bread of life. Cause us to be born again. Like in his birth, it was celebrated. In our new birth, Father, we celebrate him. We must see him. We have to make haste to be with him. And what can we do but testify and say, this is what we have been told. This great glory from the angels. This great glory of the good news, a great joy. Help us to be that kind of testimony to others. We love you and we thank you. For us in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.